Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. I think of the words of that song that you just desire for us to come as we are, Lord, that you desire to clean us up from the inside out. We carry so much baggage midweek as we come here, Lord. Maybe we've had a rough week so far. Maybe we're confused. Maybe, you know, bodily ailments. Could be all sorts of different things, Lord. But we just come to you, the source of living water, and we pray tonight that you would refresh us through the teaching of the Word, that we might continue in that process, Lord, of the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 describes, Lord, through the teaching of the Word, that you would renew us into your image, change us from the inside out. So we pray this evening we would give undivided attention to you and see this as the worship service this evening as we receive your Word humbly for ourselves this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right, if you want to turn your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 15. As we do, we field a couple questions. I would field a bunch of questions, but I only got one. So this question tonight is kind of a couple-part question. And the question is, where can I find the last account of Mary, the mother of God? Okay, we're going to stop it right there. Okay, Mary is the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. Okay, that is a big, big distinction. The very last mention of Mary in the New Testament is Acts 1:14. Now, we looked at this some weeks back. We've been going verse by verse through Acts. We came to Acts 1:14, the upper room. And where was Mary? But Mary was at the upper room seeking the Lord. She was there needing the Holy Spirit as the rest of the believers needed. And it mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then also mentions Jesus' brothers. So the very last mention of Mary is Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She is the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. Now, why do we make that distinction? Because, again, through Mary, Jesus Christ received his body. He was human at the same time divine. We talk about the incarnation being fully God and fully human all at the same time. So we know that Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, the Spirit of God, had a part in the conception of Jesus, in that Jesus was divine, he was the Son of God, and through Mary he was the Son of Man. So we have this dual nature, you might say, of flesh and also divinity all at the same time. So the Catholic view, Mary the Mother of God, incorrect. The Bible never says that. It always refers to her as the Mother of Jesus. So that's the first part. We can't even get into the whole question, but okay, that's the first part. The next one is, I know someone who is unsaved, they're Catholic, and they have mentioned that Mary, the Mother of God, or the Mother of Jesus, will step out on the moon and it will be blood-filled, that it will be the end of the world. What is this about? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea what it is. About as close as we could even get to even mentioning a couple things here would be Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And again, this is a great misconception. Let me read this to you. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And there's the moon there. And on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, the cross-reference to that is Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. So you can write down Revelation 12. You can look this up on your own, verses 1 and 2. And then you write down Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Now, Genesis 39, 9 and 10 interprets Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We always say the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. So the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so it tells us that the sun is Jacob. It's a prophecy. The moon is Rachel. The 12 stars are the 12 sons of Jacob. And the woman is Israel. It's not the Catholic Church. So again, it interprets itself. Now, when you're dealing with people from the Catholic Church, you're dealing with a couple elements. It would be a wonderful thing if when you dealt with someone that was caught up in Catholicism, that you could use the Scriptures, that the Scriptures would be the final authority, but they're not. when you're dealing with a Catholic. Because they have a couple things working against them, or a couple other ingredients that they include. They include, of course, tradition, which many times they believe tradition supersedes the Word of God. And the other thing they're dealing with is aberrations, various sightings, you know, Our Lady of Fatima and all these different little aberrations, these so-called out-of-the-ordinary experiences that they oftentimes look at as equal with Scripture, if not surpassing Scripture. So when you come up with something like this, where did it come from? Only the Lord Jesus knows, because I don't know. I have absolutely no idea where they would even include, because it's not in the Bible. You do have this mention of the woman, you know, standing on the moon, but that, again, is Israel. It's Israel. It's through the nation of Israel that gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah, and the Savior. It wasn't, you know, again, it wasn't reference to Mary at all. So, again, really strange. I guess what I would do is I would ask this person, where is that at in the Bible? We used to love to say, book, chapter, in verse. Where did you find that? Well, I found it in 8th Thessalonians. You know, I don't know where it was. So it's not in the Bible. It's absolutely not in the Bible. Okay, so let's look here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and 16. Now, again, in a few minutes, we're going to go outside. I'm looking forward to this my whole life. Chili dog night. Now, we make mention again that this is a fellowship night. Sometimes folks go out there and they go, give me 5 chili dogs to go, you know, or something like this. They think it's like, you know, wiener schnitzel or something. It's not. So there's a donation box out there that's to help, you know, undercut the cost, because the church pays for everything. So if you can give towards it, that would be a blessing if you could do that to help pay for the thing. That's what we do. And so it's a fellowship night. Our goal is to fellowship, to hang out afterwards. So you don't go up and say, give me 5 to go, and then burn out of the parking lot. We're not doing that. So we go up there, you get 1, or if they give you 2, if they have grace, you'll get 2. If not, you're under the law, so you just get 1. So that's what will happen. So and then we'll just kind of hang out there and get to know each other tonight. So that's the purpose of the fellowship nights. Okay, we're looking at Deuteronomy, and again, Deuteronomy is the 5th book of what we commonly call the Pentateuch, meaning 5 books. The theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant or second law. We noted that the first 5 chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing the past, and he's helping the new generation to appreciate all that the Lord has been doing for them, the previous generation. Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 11, Moses then told the people how they should respond to the goodness of God. He first declares God's goodness and says, based upon God's goodness that I'm declaring to you, this is what you should do. This should be your response to that. But we're in chapters 12 through 26 that is dealing with the foundation of all of these things, how they are to apply this new life, how they're to experience and live out this new life in the land of Canaan, which they're about to go into. Now, they're on the plains of Moab, right across, just they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're going to get ready to cross over the Jordan River, and they're going to cross right into the land of Canaan. The very first obstacle is going to be Jericho. Moses is within weeks or a week or less than a week, he's going to die. He's going to be buried. The Lord's going to let him see the land, but Joshua's going to take him in. So Moses represents the law. The law can't take us in, but Joshua, the Savior, can. So that's a beautiful picture, again, of the Old Testament. The law can't take us there, but Joshua, which is the equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament, can. So we looked at chapters 13 and 14 last week. And in chapter 13, we talked about the true acid tests of genuine worship. And we talked about that any form of worship that draws us away from the true and living God, any form of worship that keeps us away from the likeness of God is not of God. There's a lot of weird stuff being done today in and out of the church, the use of icons and all sorts of weird things, that is not of the Lord. Then we looked at chapter 14, in which contained 3 basic warnings from the Lord, or 3 basic instructions, was that Israel was not to mourn the dead like the Canaanites. They weren't to cut themselves. They weren't to tattoo themselves. They weren't to do any of these weird things that the Canaanites were doing in order to honor their deities and their gods. Then he went on to describe clean and unclean meat. And we again looked at this. We'd already looked at it in Leviticus, but he now recites it to this nation that's going to go into a new area. There's going to be new animals. It's going to be animals they've never dealt with because they've been in the desert now for 40 years. And so he describes again to the people what was clean and what was unclean. And then we concluded with the subject of tithing again. He brought up the subject of giving again. And so tonight, two basic areas. Deuteronomy chapter 15, we're going to look at the entire chapter, and it is love expressed to others. We're going to talk about ways that we can express our love to one another. What is a Christ-centered life? How can we do this? How, as the people of God, do we respond to each other? Then in chapter 16, we're almost going to look at all of 16, but chapter 16, verses 1 through 17, were three annual feasts. So we're just going to get to chapters, we're going to get to verse 17, then we're going to stop it, and then next week we'll pick it up in 18 as he begins to talk about the judges and the kings and so forth, the various authorities that he was going to establish in the new land. So let's look here at chapter 15, love expressed to others. In these first six verses, we have the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year is the first thing that he describes. He says in verse 1, he says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Now, we kind of keep in mind the transition we just made. Let's go back to chapter 14 for just a moment, and we pick it up in verse 28. It's there that Moses left off again with that subject of giving. He was talking about Israel being givers. You know, the Lord is a giver. Corinthians quotes Jesus as saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so a thing that emulates the children of God, the thing that I think makes us stand out, is that a believer is a giver. Sometimes as a believer we have to be on the receiving end. But I don't believe that that is the norm for life, is that we're givers because our Heavenly Father is a giver, our Savior is a giver. So because of that, we're givers. And so at chapter 14, verse 28, and he says, and at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widow, who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hand which you do. So every third year was to be a little different. They were to continue to support the Levite, but they were also to include the widow, the orphan, the alien, those that could literally not be taken care of or sustain themselves, God was going to sustain through his people. Now, that's quite interesting. So he says now here in this next chapter, chapter 15 now, he says, at the end of every 7 years. Now, he covered this already in Exodus chapter 21, and then he also covered it in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, this was called the sabbatical year, and there was a couple things that happened. So you just like there would be 6 days and then a Sabbath day rest, so God instituted 6 years and then resting on the seventh year. Now, what did this include? Now, this included the land. The land was to sit fallow for 1 year. Now, we know that Israel didn't follow this. This actually is the reason that they went into Babylon for 70 years. This is the reason. It's because God added up all of those Sabbath years, and he says, you know what? You owe me 70 years. You know, God's real good at math. Do you know that? He's really good. I mean, I was terrible at math. I mean, back in our day, I don't know if they had calculators. You know, I would have lived off that thing, you know. And so God's so efficient when it comes to calculations. So God added all up and says, guess what? You owe me some time. We'll put you in captivity in Babylon, and we'll make it up there. They didn't do it. The other thing was, is they were to give slaves freedom. They had foreign slaves with them. They were to give them a break on that year. They were to say, you know what? That year, you know, you get a break. You know, the land rests, you rest. And so we experienced this year of rest. But now this is a little different here in verse 1. This is the year of release. Notice this. You shall grant a remission of debts. Now this is a different spin on what he's been saying. He's saying that after 6 years, debts are wiped out. Wouldn't that be great if our mortgage company did that? You know, on the Sunday, let's just call it even, you know. Wouldn't that be great? But that's basically what he's saying here to Israel. He's saying, you know what? You know, after 6 years, that's it. The seventh year, it's paid in full. Let's just say I paid it in full for you. It's all paid in full. So verse 2 says, this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. Underline that, neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Verse 3, he mentions it again, brother. Now what he's referring to is fellow Israelites. Because as we get into this, he's going to say, you know, heathens will owe you till the day they die. I mean, that's a different story. But as to a brother within the family of God, or within the family of Israel, on that seventh year, it's wiped out. It's paid in full. It's marked paid by the Lord. When it hits that seventh year, there is the remission of that, and it's no longer there intact. Now look at verse 3. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. So, you know, a heathen owes you money, the heathen's going to pay. I mean, you don't wipe that out. So if you take out a loan, take it out from a heathen, you know, because they got to pay it back. And that's what he's basically saying. But amongst each other, it's not going to be that way. We're to live differently. The followers of God are to act differently. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When we looked at this some years back, we studied through Corinthians. We talked about this and how Paul was so upset that Christians were taking Christians to court. And he goes, you can't do that. And you're going to go before a heathen and you're going to have him settle the case between two Christians that have the mind of Christ and the word of God? That doesn't make sense. He says, you can't do that. And so he says, just better to call it a loss. Just let God clear it up in the bank of heaven. Don't go to court over it. So as Christians, we're to behave differently. We're to attempt to work it out amongst ourselves. We're not to do that. Now again, I believe all of this was part of God's plan, was to keep Israel from becoming greedy. To keep them from this idea that, you know, I got to get this, I want to get this, I want to get that, just more and more and more. So this was God's way of sort of equalizing everything. It was him putting the stipulation saying, you know, it's not even yours in the first place. It actually belongs to me. I'm simply allowing you to be a steward of what is mine. You're simply a manager of mine, but it actually belongs to me. So this was God's way to try to curb greed and to get us thinking that everything we have is on loan from the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, and to the Lord it will return. Verse 4 says, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Now, this is an unfortunate wording here, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but let me just kind of paraphrase what he's saying here, and it'll make a little more sense. He says, however, there will be no poor among you, literally, to the end that there be no poor among you. So what he's saying is that this is what needs to happen. This is how we need to deal with this stuff. This needs to be a perpetual statute that on the seventh year it rests, that you wipe out the debts. You go 6 years of incurring a debt, on the seventh it's wiped out. This is God's way of equalizing things. It's a way of curbing against greed. Jesus said in Mark 14:7, for the poor you will always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. It's so amazing with greed and with lust. It's never enough. I watched something on TV, I don't know, some months back, and they were showing lottery winners and how messed up they were. You know, most of these lottery people that win like the millions, they're more messed up a few years after the winnings than before. And if you don't believe me, I mean, it's called the deceitfulness of riches, the Bible calls it. Some of us that are sitting here right now said, if I could get just a little bit more, I'd be happy. And then you know what happens? You get it, then you go, now just a little bit more and I'll really, really be happy. And it just keeps going and going and going. And that's the deceitfulness of riches. Just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And so this was really God's way of saying, listen, let's get this thing in check. Let's make this very clear. The possessions you have are not yours. The land is not yours. It's mine. And because it is mine and I can give it to whomever I want, these are the stipulations for enjoying what is mine. And you will return it to its rightful owner. You'll recognize that when it comes to the seventh year and everybody else still has debt against each other, you have to just remission. The thing's over because your standard is God's standard. This is what God has laid down. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, great passage. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." I'm sure every one of us in this room know someone that has defied these two verses. Get rich quick scheme. We call them pyramid schemes. Vitamins and all sorts of weird little things, you know, snake oil and all the stuff that people sell. And they, you know, if I get a person underneath to sell for me, then I'll get a cut off what they're selling. And they get into all these little schemes, you know, and they have them on Wednesday nights, and they have these promotional meetings on the weekends and all this little stuff that people do, and they even Christianize it. And they want to call it ministry, and it's not ministry. If it's ministry, give it to them. Don't charge them. And so again, it's this trap that people fall into. And I don't know how many times we've seen folks that have gotten divorced over this stuff is because, you know, they all this overtime, you know, to buy these toys, and then they have the toys and they're working overtime, and they can't use them. Figure that one out. And that's what happens. That's the deceitfulness of it. And notice what God says here. He says, you know, you're going to, you do what I tell you to do here. And he says, "Since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess it." So God is saying, listen, I'm the source of blessing, not you. It's not your little interest rates and all the stuff that you're doing. That's not going to make you rich. You're going to be rich through your dependence upon me. I'm the one that's going to bless you with the land in the first place. It isn't because you deserved it. And so God says, no, I'll set the standards. Luke 6, 34 through 36 says these words, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Now, lest some of us, we always love to go from one extreme to another, don't we? I mean, we just love, you know, setting up policies and then taking it right to the edge. You're going, okay, so anytime someone needs anything, I'm just going to give it to them. I mean, if they ask for it, you give it to them. You know, you just do that. No, wait a second. There's a warning. Let me give you a couple warnings on this. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says this, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Just because a person says they have a need, they may be in need because they're being lazy. They don't want to work. They don't want to go out and get a job. They don't want to do that. And so because of that, they're in need, and they brought that need on themselves. Again, Galatians 6:5 says, "For each one shall bear his own load." So we have to be discerning when we're helping each other. Sometimes within the church, instead of giving a handout, we need to give a scripture out is what we need to do. We need to share with people and say, you know what? Hey, you need to get disciplined here. You need to quit messing around here. You need to be productive. And so sometimes that's what needs to happen. Money, giving out money to people all the time is not necessarily the answer. Verse 5, "If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God," verse 5, "to observe carefully all His commandments, which I am commanding you today." So, obedience to the Lord is the condition of the abundance of His blessings that are going to be poured out. It wasn't just because they're going into the land. No, the land itself was a blessing, but they were going to receive the blessings of the Lord through their obedience to the Lord. God was going to bless them. So verse 6 says, "For the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow." Now, isn't that an interesting passage? You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. Wow, I wish I could say that in the U.S., don't you? You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Isn't that interesting? Of course, we just got through this the last couple weeks where we're, you know, fighting over this debt that America has. And I was reading, you know, it's all so confusing. I think most of us got headaches listening to all this confusion stuff, you know, and about the debt and everything. But I was reading on it, and every year in America, this does not even make sense. Every year in America, no matter what money comes in through taxes, we automatically add 5% to the budget, even though the money coming in isn't sufficient. That's stupid. If we had a paycheck, you know, that was like $1,000 a week, and then every year we said, you know, I'm going to spend more than $1,000 a week. And every year you added 5% more to it. That doesn't make sense because you don't have it. Now, we don't have the luxury of printing up a printing press and making money like some people do. We can't do that. But the point is that doesn't even make sense. So though I know that this is talking to Israel, and I know that, and I know something, well, you know, Pastor, you're spiritualizing it, because that was written, I know that. But my point is this, there are principles that don't change. There are principles here that God is talking about. Living within your means, being generous, as he's going to continue to say. You know, trusting in the Lord, glorifying God. And we do this as a nation. Oh, God will honor that. God, that's why America has been blessed. You know, people can say what they want about America, but every time there's a disaster, who steps up to the plate first? Can you guess? It's us. It's America. Americans are the ones that open their wallets. They're the ones that help out when there's tsunamis and there's nuclear meltdowns. I mean, it's Americans. They're the ones that did it, and we're also the ones that are in debt, too. But the point is that we have that heart. We want to help. But there's a balance to all of this. And he's telling Israel, you do this, you won't be borrowing from any other nation at all. And so he says, but you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, this did happen. I want to make note of this, just in case we forget this. This did happen. Under Solomon, there's never been a kingdom quite like Solomon's. I mean, he had it all. But it's really sad that about 400 years before the New Testament, during the times of Malachi, during the time of Nehemiah, we see in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 13, that the Jews were ripping each other off. They've forgotten about all of this. And there's an instance where they had a high interest that they were charging each other and they were going against the scriptures, against what God had told them. And boy, Nehemiah was livid with them. He was so upset with them. And so it did happen. They did follow the Lord for a period of time and they did enjoy the blessings of the Lord. But unfortunately, Solomon's heart got lean towards the Lord and loved many foreign women and disobeyed the Lord and problems came. Now, verses 7 through 11 is being generous. And now he really hammers on this thing of being generous. He says, let's have a sabbatical. You know, let's wipe out the debts. Let's go another step. How about being generous? Verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Now, what he means by this is, don't be selfish, is another way of saying this. You got a brother that has a genuine need. You have the resources to be able to help him. Don't be selfish, is what he's saying here. Don't do that. Again, this is the attitude of many. I got mine, now go get yours. Now, that's the mentality. And, you know, I went out and earned mine. I worked for mine. Now, you go work for yours. You go get yours. Now, we don't know all of the issues that have happened. There's some cases in which, you know, you got individuals that come down with cancer and there's all sorts of things that happen, debilitating diseases and so forth. And so we don't know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the point is, everything we have has been graciously loaned to us from the Lord. Shouldn't we respond the same way by being gracious then to others in which have less than us that we can bless. And that's the argument, again, from lesser to the greater. Verse 8 here says, but you shall freely open your hand to him. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Freely open your hand. We would literally say, open your hand wide. And it's really a euphemism for generosity is what it is. It's describing an open hand. You know, here you go. The hand's out. You're putting resources into it is what he's describing. He says, lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. So you say, oh, you know, the person wants, you know, they need $100. You know, here's 30. That's good enough. You know, or something like that. He said, no. You have the sufficient means to meet that need. Give what is sufficient, what the need happens to be. That's what you're to do. Verse 9. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Moses is warning of a wicked heart. That's what that is. That's a wicked heart. No base. This is the person that's thinking, you know what, I don't know if I want to lend because the sabbatical is coming up in 2 months. I don't know about that, you know. I loaned this guy this thing, and in 2 months, it's wiped out. It's going to be a sabbatical year, and we're coming to the end of the sixth year. So they're calculating. So really, there's not that generosity. There's not that heart that wants to give. Notice what God says here. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. So God hears this. The book of James talks about this too. It talks about those landowners that had farmers working for them and folks helping them, and they held back their pay, their salary. And it goes on to describe that their voices ascend into the heaven to the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. God hears it. God hears the injustice of those employers that rip off employees and those that don't give what is rightfully another's. And we're able to meet that need. We choose not to do it. And here God says, you know what, I'm going to hear that, and that's going to be a sin. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Now again, how we talk about actions and attitudes lining up, verse 10 is a great example of this. Here's a person that gives and they're going, here's the money, you bloodsucker. Here it is. I hope you enjoy it, you know. Praise God. You know, it's something like that. That doesn't make sense. So he's saying, listen, you give to them, but when you give, don't cop an attitude. Here comes the offering bag. Oh, look at it. It's red. It symbolizes blood. Oh, there it is right there. You know, I knew it, honey. Look at it. Check it out. That's that attitude. The attitude isn't lining up with the actions. So he's saying, I want actions and attitudes. I want you to be cheerful. I want you to be gracious in your giving. And I don't want you to cop an attitude in the process. Verse 11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to your needy and your poor in your land. Now, again, this is what God is promising here. Now, you open your hand, you're gracious, then God's going to be gracious in blessing you abundantly. Now, that's how it goes. We talked about this in some weeks back when we talked about our giving unto the Lord. You know, you give a little bit, you get a little in return. You give graciously, you give abundantly, then abundance flows back. It's a principle in the Bible. You plant a few seeds when you're reseeding your lawn, you shouldn't expect this lush lawn. You put a lot of seed out, then you should expect it because you're giving proportionately. Now, verses 12 through 18, he now deals with bond servants or bond slaves. Verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. Now, there were some cases which maybe a fellow Jew did some foolish business transaction. He lost everything. So in order to survive, he sold himself as a slave. For the next 6 years, he sells himself. And so that a master, he works for somebody else, that person puts clothing on them, they feeds them, gives medical attention to them. They are so poor, this is the only thing that they can do in order to survive. So in a case like that, I mean, you're a slave for 6 years, and there can be lots of different reasons, natural disasters, all sorts of different things that could cause that. But he says here, with the stipulation with a Jew that makes himself a slave, you're going to serve for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you shall set him free. Verse 13, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. And you can just think about this. I mean, if you're poor, and you were so poor you had to sell yourself to be a slave, and now it's come the seventh year, you can go free, but you have nothing to go with, what can you do? It's almost like you're forced to continue to be a slave. And he said, no, no, no. You gave 6 years. Now, one of the benefits of working with a brother is now you're going to take care of them. You're going to give them some resources in order to start a new life. You know, really, in the truest sense, this is the real stimulus package right here, isn't it, folks? I mean, it really is. Well, we're helping another person. We're giving them the means and the help in order that they might support themselves, is what we're doing. So this is what they're doing. So you help them. You're going to help them because they shouldn't have to be slaves again. They'll be able to get their own place and kind of start building their homes back up. And that's what will happen. He says here in verse 14 that you furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So proportionately to the blessings of the Lord is what we need to give in return to that fellow Jew that has served us these 6 years. Look at verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. Now, there's a couple things in verse 15 that I think are noteworthy, and we ought to underline them. You shall remember. So notice this. We need to remember that we at one time were slaves in Egypt ourselves. We need to remember. We need to empathize. We need to, again, remind ourselves that we too were slaves. Notice something else that this verse says. But the Lord your God redeemed you. God purchased us. God paid the price. And so that really, in and of itself, those two things, to remember that we were slaves and to remember that God redeemed us, goes a long way. We can be so harsh with each other when we sin against each other. We can be so harsh when in our shortcomings and our failings, and how we need to remember that we too were slaves. We were in the slave block of sin, and the Lord Jesus purchased us. He paid the price for us. He redeemed us not because we were lovable, because He chose to. He loved us, and He did so. Verse 16 says, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. So there could be a case, he describes now, where the slave says, okay, I'm now emancipated. I can be set free. I've done my time. This is the 6 years, so now I can go free. And he says, but you know what? I love you so much, master, that I don't even want to go. You treat me like one of the members of the family. I love being here. I don't even want to go. I want to stay here. Now notice what happens here in verse 17. Then you shall take an awl, that's basically an ice pick, and pierce it through his ear into the door. How do you like that? I don't know if I want to do that, you know. That's the original body piercing right there, folks. There it is. These are the real men right here, you know. You take an ice pick and you stick it through their ear right into the doorpost or to the door. And literally what you're saying is, I belong to this house. In a literal sense, you know. I'm literally pinned myself, or I've nailed myself to this house. And that's literally what they were saying. And it says here that in verse 17, this is interesting, and also it continues, he says to the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So the women get the same treatment. Now these are the real men and the real women right here. You know, people brag about body piercing. This is the real body piercing right here. When someone says, oh, you like body piercing, have you ever had an ice pick put through your ear to a door? Nah, you're a wuss. You don't know what real body piercing is. This is the real deal. God says, you're doing this, you're willing to go through this pain, you're willing to be literally nailed to the house, you're making a commitment for life. You're saying, this is where I'm staying. I'm part of this family, I love this family, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, of course, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 calls us to do this, to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. We use the term in the New Testament, bond servant or bond slave, which is a slave by choice. A slave out of love makes the choice for life. And over again, Christians are described in the New Testament as bond slaves or bond servants. A few instances, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant or a bond slave of Christ. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants or bond slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. You know, Jesus Christ freed us. And we'll look at this in just a moment. He was our Passover. He ultimately shed his blood for us. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We, in turn, should be bond slaves for the Lord. That we serve God because we love him. We just adore him. We want to be pleasing to him. And this is what we do. Verse 18 says, "It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man, so that the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do." So notice again the attitude here. We're talking attitude and actions. That when they leave, we are to have good attitudes. We're to say, "Praise God, they served me these years." Not like, "I wish they were here another 6. Well, that attitude, it's we're not being gracious. We're not being hearts of gratitude. And so he says, no, we don't have that attitude. Attitudes and actions must be united. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Think about this. If we, starting tomorrow, if we've not been doing this, can you imagine? We work for an employer and we treat that employer as the Lord. Jesus is our boss and we are serving the Lord. Maybe our general orders don't call out for us to do certain things, but we don't care about that because we're serving Jesus. My job description says that I don't have to pick up cigarette butts in the parking lot, so I won't do it. I'll call in my union rep and we'll fight this. No, listen. You're serving Jesus Christ. You'll go beyond what they're asking because you're doing it for the Lord. Some of the best employees in the world should be Christians. They shouldn't be the ones murmuring around the water cooler and causing problems in the office or on the site. They should be the best workers. They should be the most pleasant ones to work with. And if they're not, then we've forgotten who our boss is. It's the Lord Jesus, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, verses 19 through 23, he again goes over firstborn animals, the firstborn. And this, again, ties into the Passover that he's going to look in the next chapter. But he says here in verse 19, "You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock." Now, this goes back to Exodus when God brought the final 10th plague upon the Egyptians, which was the death of the firstborn, which included animals, children, all firstborn were dying. The only protection against the destruction and the death of the firstborn was the Passover lamb applying blood to the doorpost of the house. Then the angel of death would pass over and nothing would touch that household. Those households that have been covered in the blood, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, do not have to fear death or the angel of death because God has covered them. They've been redeemed. So this was a perpetual thing that God nailed in Israel's hearts, that you owe me, you owe me. I want you to be reminded of what I did for you. I saved your neck. I saved all the firstborn. You didn't lose anything. The only ones that did were the ones that disobeyed me. And so, in verse 20 it says, You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Now again, the basis of this is God deserves the best. We don't give God the leftovers. So maybe in a few months, you know, we have a clothes drive for Tecate, Mexico or something, and you got people giving one tennis shoe. Now, what good is that going to do, one tennis shoe? Well, who knows? They may have another one that's like it or something. What good is that? We got to give God the best. We're not going to read this, but you can jot down Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Malachi was, you know, he was just really exposing this stuff. And he says, you know, do you think your governor would appreciate an almost dead animal that you give to him? Do you think your governor would pat you on the back and say, thank you, I really appreciate that? This is for God that we're giving. And so verse 22 says, you shall eat it within your gates, the unclean and the clean alike may eat it as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. So this offering up of the animal and to replace the firstborn was to remind Israel of the debt that they had to the Lord. God had saved their necks. And it was a time to remind themselves of what the Lord had done. Okay, so we come down to chapter 16 now, verses 1 through 17, and we have three annual feasts that we're going to look at, and then we'll stop it at verse 17, and then we'll pick it up in verse 18 next week. But three annual feasts. Now, drop down to Deuteronomy 16:16 for just a moment, and this is, he's kind of summing this up. I want to look at it before we look at it. I'm going to kind of cheat, you know. It's like when I was going to high school, read the flap of the book and write the report on it. Don't read the book, you know. And so we're going to go to the last verse, and it's going to, next to the last verse, and we're going to kind of sum up what he's saying about these feasts. He says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the feast of unleavened bread, and that would also be Passover, at the feast of weeks, which would be, again, Pentecost, and then at the feast of booths, which would be tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So there were three prescribed feasts that every male Jew would go to each year. Three specific feasts that they had to honor. And all of these feasts were connected with the history of Israel and what God had done for them. God never wanted them to forget what he did for them. Now it's interesting that the very first feast that we're going to look at here in chapter 16 is verses 1 through 8. It's Passover / unleavened bread. Now, though this began March, April, it was the beginning of their calendar. It was the beginning of their religious calendar. It all started with the Passover lamb. It all started with redemption. And you know what, folks? That's where it starts. Not going to church. Not having a Christian bumper sticker on your Christian car, or taking your Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian, that's not where it starts. It starts with redemption. It starts with the cross. And so, he says here in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 16, he says, observe the month of Abib or Nisan, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib or Nisan, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now this is March/April, the beginning of their season, the beginning of their religious calendar. This is where it all started. Notice, to celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. Now this, of course, takes us all the way back to Egypt when God redeemed them. God delivered them out of Egypt, which was the world, through the blood of a lamb. They crossed over the Red Sea, which was to identify with the Lord. They're now God's people, which is a picture of baptism. So you got salvation, you got baptism, you become the people of God. So what this feast was Passover / unleavened bread. Now, the unleavened part is that Israel needed to be ready at any minute because God was going to deliver them. And so they didn't have time to leaven the bread. They didn't have time to cause it to rise. And as we're about to see, leaven in Scripture is a picture of corruption or sin or hypocrisy. So that they were to rid themselves of all of that. Verse 2 says, "You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name." He keeps emphasizing the place. You don't choose it. I'll choose the place that it will happen. Verse 3. "And you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember," there's that word, "all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." Now notice again, remember, remember, remember. He keeps hammering on this. Now here's some verses I want you to jot down. Matthew 26, 26 through 30. The Last Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember. Luke 22, 14 through 19. Remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 20. Remember. Emphasizes we need to be reminded of what Jesus did. We're able to be here tonight not because of us, but because of what Jesus did. He began to draw us by his Holy Spirit. He brought conviction upon us. We submitted to the Lord. We cooperated with the Holy Spirit, and we were born again. We were made anew. We were transferred into the body of Christ. We now became the children of God. And so verse 5 says, "You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt." So again, he's emphasizing again the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. Verse 7, "You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work on it." Now, for believers, for Christians, this feast was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was at the cross of Jesus Christ that he became our Passover lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming at the Jordan, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. And when we looked at this and Exodus chapter 12, when we described it, 11 and 12, we talked about it, the significance of it. Not one bone was broken. And of course, we know that when Jesus hung in between two thieves, two insurrectionists, two murderers, they came there in order to quicken the process of death. They broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his bone. We couldn't break his bone because he was a Passover lamb. No bone was to be broken. And so this was all prophetic of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Now notice again, leaven is a picture of sin, corruption, falsehood in the Bible. We're to rid ourselves of all corruption. We're going to repent of our sins. We get rid of sin. We don't play with it. We forsake it. 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So we're to be holy. God has redeemed us. We're his people. We follow his standards, his rules. The second feast now is in verses 9 through 12. It's the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It's another name for it. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself." This is 7 weeks from the Passover. And you shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give, just as the Lord your God blesses you. Now, Pentecost, the Greek word means 50. So 50 days from Passover is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It is the festival that celebrates the end of the early harvest and the beginning of the latter harvest. Look at verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and your Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Verse 12. You shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Notice again, remember. Remember your history. Remember you were slaves. Remember you were in bondage. Remember God set you free. Remember that. He brought you into the land. You were with the Lord. Now, for the church, the Feast of Weeks was fulfilled at the birth of the church in Acts 2. Now, we call this the Day of Pentecost. Now, this is interesting. The Day of Pentecost also commemorates the giving of the law. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is very interesting. When the law was given, 3,000 people died. On the Day of Pentecost, when the church was born, 3,000 were saved. Now, isn't that interesting? You talk about one of those beautiful pictures in Scripture. So, Pentecost commemorates the giving of the law. 3,000 people lost their lives. We recognize the fulfillment of the Day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, the birth of the church, and 3,000 souls were added unto the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one spirit. Okay, here's the third feast, final feast here that we're going to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor your wine vat. Now, this is also called the Feast of Ingathering. It says, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male, your female servants, the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow who are in your town. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Now, this particular feast has not been fulfilled. This particular feast will be fulfilled at the second coming, when Jesus sets up a physical kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years called the millennium. That's when this feast is going to be celebrated for 1,000 years. Zechariah 14:16 says these words, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Israel will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There it is. So you want to know what you're going to be doing during the millennium? Well, this is one of the things you're going to be doing, is celebrating this particular feast. Verse 16 says, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, and in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Okay, application tonight. 5 things. I know we covered a lot, but I want to leave us with 5 things to sort of hang a coat on or hang our hat on and kind of remember these almost 2 chapters from. Number one, all that we have is on loan from God. How important that is to be reminded of that. You know, we have Crown Financial that just hammers this point over and over and over again, Crown Financial teaches we're just simply managers of the Lord. That's all we are. Number two, being generous is a family trait of the people of God. So a generous person is like the Heavenly Father because He was generous. Jesus was generous. Number three, a child of God is a voluntary bond slave of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest compliments is to be called a slave of Jesus, a bond slave of Jesus, because we're called servants. Number four, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And then lastly, number five is a combination of these last two feasts. Feast of Weeks was fulfilled in the birth of the church in Acts 2. We await the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles at Christ's return. So we talk about these feasts being historical and prophetical, and they are, because this one hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's going to be. So maybe tonight, as we were looking at this tonight, we looked at something that the Spirit of God tugged at our heart tonight, and we felt like, you know what, Lord, you're speaking to me. Maybe an obscure verse to some of us in this room, but we know what they are. I mean, the Lord literally pulls at the heartstrings of us by His Spirit, and maybe tonight God did that. He pinpointed an area of our life. He said, you know what, that's me. I've been a little tough on others, and I haven't realized that, reminding myself that I was a slave myself. You know, we talk about generous. God's been so generous towards me, I better be generous too. Maybe tonight when we go out for hot dogs, I'll give a $100 bill for a hot dog. I mean, I don't know. You know, it's like I want to be like the Lord. I want to be generous. I don't want to have actions that are good and attitudes that are bad. I want to have both, attitudes and actions working together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts this evening. And you know what the need is tonight, Lord. I'm sure there's some here that need salvation tonight. They've not trusted Jesus, and they need to turn their lives over to God. They've not allowed Jesus to be their Passover lamb. I pray tonight they would do that. I pray that each one of us will be able to walk out of here this evening saying, the Lord has truly spoken to me. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight. God was speaking to you this evening.